We are turning this evening to Acts chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. And he was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for he had given orders intending himself to go on foot. Now, Assos is about 20 miles away from Troas, so they went ahead, got the ship ready, and Paul went on foot, obviously, next day. And when he had met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he could, or would rather, not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely or much, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Interesting, isn't it, that after our discussion last week on Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, known in Greek as Artemis, and maybe you wondered in your heart what relevance such teaching would have in the UK about people worshipping a goddess like this? What relevance would it have to the Christian church in our day and generation in the United Kingdom as people worship the goddess of nature and so forth? And then on Thursday, an incredible thing happened. Hindus from one end of the world to the other went into what could be accurately described as a frenzy, a devotional frenzy, to witness their deities drinking milk. It began with rumors on Thursday that the elephant-headed idol Ganesh in a New Delhi suburb had drunk half a cup of milk within 24 hours. Millions of Hindus around the world seem to have heard of what they called the signal from the gods. Some claiming that someone very special had come into the world. At most of the 200 centers of Hindu worship in the UK, milk was offered to marble statues of the deities Lord Shiva, the god of destruction and recreation, and his bullock, Nandi, and his son Ganesh, the god of wisdom. In Southall, in London, a 15-inch statue of Nandi was said to have been seen absorbing milk by 10,000 people. The local Gateway supermarket in Southall, we are told, literally sold out of 23,000 pints of milk that morning. And you said, ah, well, those fellas, Demetrius and company, who were annoyed at Paul saying that Diana was not a god, the god to be worshipped, and so the sails fell off for the little silver niches. Can you imagine going up into the Gateway supermarket and holding an open-air meeting outside on the pavement and saying, she's not God, or he's not God? Do you think the local creamery might have had a wee word in your ear and said, would you just shut up about it until tomorrow at least? We've just sold 28,000 pints of milk in the morning. Oh, yeah.
The Bible seems so musty, fusty, dusty. In the eyes of millions, it seems to be so obscure and irrelevant. And churches are empty for the want of its preaching in power. And then suddenly, we are told literally that the whole of India, last week, the whole of India went into a frenzy. Government work was disrupted. Schools were disrupted. Business was disrupted as millions flocked to offer milk to the idols. Why they were offering, I'm told, milk to a 3-inch silver god Ganesh in Greater Manchester, 3 inches high. Do you remember how I was telling you last week they made little tiny silver niches in which they put a little tiny Diana for the people in Ephesus to worship? And you say, oh, well, that's back in those days. And now look at us. Look at us. Millions flocking to see an idol drink milk. Now, Christian, how do you react to this situation? Would you have taken Paul's line in all of this? Would you? Would you have said, as Paul would have said, it's not a god you're worshiping. He would have said categorically that it wasn't God they were worshiping. But he wouldn't have done it in offensive, abusive language. Nor would he have treated their temples disrespectfully. Because you will remember from our teaching last week, the word of God shows that even his enemies said, these men did not rob our temples, they didn't desecrate our temples, and they did not blaspheme the name of our gods and goddesses, etc. But he still denounced it. Yet look how he denounced it. And look how he defended the gospel in the teeth of it. Now, how are we going to react? Is it relevant to us? Well, of course, it's absolutely relevant. And I had to smile in my heart when I saw it all happening. And I thought, my last week's study was more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper. Not just today's. Take this story of the fellow who fell asleep during a sermon. Who of us? Maybe even on Tuesdays, have not had the odd doze. You might think I'm having it myself at times. I hope not. Who of us as little children did not go to church services and sleep on our parents' knees? That's where we learned to do it. They didn't know they were getting us ready for a lifetime of it, perhaps. And I know very well that sometimes doziness in church services and deadness in church services can be leveled at a fella like me, because sometimes our material is not properly ordered and our preparation is not what it should be. Else you wouldn't be sleeping, or you wouldn't find it irrelevant. We preachers have to understand that people have busy days and busy schedules, and when they come to hear the word, we must give them of our very best and prepare it before God as the most important thing we could possibly do. I'm aware of that. But the situation with Eutychus really is that Paul has arrived at Troas. And on the first day of the week, he breaks bread with the disciples and he speaks to the church at very great length. Why did he speak so long? Because he knew he would never see them again. If this was my last Tuesday night, and I knew it was my last Tuesday night, I would speak to you at length about certain matters and with added impetus. and seriousness if I would never see you again. And he continued talking and preaching until midnight, we are told. And there were many lamps in this large upper room. Now I'm told that means torches, candles, lanterns. And this young fellow is sitting on the window ledge. Can't take any more of the heat of the bodies. The smoke and the light of the lamps overpowers him. It's very stuffy. And sleep takes him. Nature takes her course. And he's far away. Now he was sitting three stories up. And suddenly as he's sleeping, he slips off the ledge and falls three stories to the ground. Now we're told that he was a young man. That is actually traditionally referring to a young lad. We're told between 8 and 14. And the boy is picked up dead. Now I take it, and it's not easy to explain this little bit, but I take it that when Luke, who was a doctor, says he was dead, he was dead. But Paul rushes down, embraces him, and says, now, don't be troubled, because his life is still in him. Paul's comment that the boy's life was in him, I think, refers to the condition after he had ministered to him. He was dead, but Paul ministered to him and then said his life is in him. Again, I think you could add the little word again and not take away from the meaning of the text. I think that it is a point worth making that Luke would not have paused in his telling of this wonderful journey of Paul's to stop a while and talk about this young fellow if he had just been concussed. I think he is saying that a miracle occurred here. And 2 Corinthians 12 says that Paul, of course, was endowed with great power by God as a sign that he was an apostle. And that this was, in fact, a miracle. I know that there are others who say it's a case, perhaps, of artificial respiration here. And that this was a miracle of divine preservation rather than divine intervention. And as you look at the passage, perhaps that could be taken from it, because it says that he was dead, but when Paul went down, he said, life is in him. In other words, that a doctor in those far-off times would probably have taken as a sign of death cessation of breathing. If you stopped breathing, they would say you were dead. Anyway, the resumption of his breathing would have been a miracle anyway, wouldn't it? So, whatever line you take, and I certainly feel he was dead and that Paul was used miraculously to raise him, there is a fascinating vibration from the story we studied last week in this story. The worshippers of Artemis, Diana of the Ephesians, you will remember, said that an image had fallen from the sky. It was a bit, actually, of an old meteorite. And they had built an enormous temple and set up a huge tourist trade because of this meteorite that fell from the sky that they worshipped. Now, you can't imagine, folks, what they would have done. Those folk over at the temple with the young man who fell to his death and then came back to life again. Don't you think they would have had all Asia queuing up to see the wonder miracle man of Ephesus who fell three stories, was dead, and was raised again? And that a drachma a time you could have got in to see him. they would have made a mint out of this miracle. Demetrius and his men would have been delighted, and the local chamber of commerce would have been going to town. They'd have been advertising it all over Asia, wouldn't they? If they did that with a bit of a meteorite, what would they not have done with a miracle like this? But you'll notice how the Christians handled it. There's no hype. There's a perfect sense of proportion. The miracle is treated in a brief temporary, as a brief temporary interruption in Paul's main business of the day and the evening. He goes back upstairs, he breaks bread with them, and he continues his discourse until dawn. And notice that although Paul faced repeated warnings, notice verse 23, the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying the chains and tribulations await me. Even though he knew there was trouble coming in his life, what does he do? He continues on his course, quite expecting and perfectly prepared to die for the Lord's sake and the gospel's. Notice he doesn't make any triumphalist assertions that God will do a miracle and save him from death or dying for the Lord's sake. And he doesn't even say, now look, if I die for the Lord's sake, the Lord will restore me again. He is prepared to pay it, and he steels himself to face it. Chapter 21, verse 13 is very moving. What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? 21:13. For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And there is not a sign of him saying he's expecting a miracle. That doesn't mean to say he doesn't believe it, but he doesn't have any triumphalism about it. And notice that there is no arrival of thousands of believers from all over Asia to venerate Eutychus. So in these days when we have all sorts of things in all sorts of corners about visions of seeing this and visions of seeing that, and people venerate the spot and weeping statues and milk-drinking deities, none of that here. No veneration even of Eutychus. We never hear of him again. The Lord raised him? Good. Let's get on with the work. No triumphalism. No even teaching that none of us will die and none of us will face a problem and none of us will have heartaches and none of us will have sorrows, that the Lord will free us from them all. Notice the proportion and the balance of Scripture. God can do it. God can do miracles. God can still do miracles. That is God's business. But as far as this church is concerned, it's got perfect proportion. The fellow was raised from the dead, and they carried on with their work that evening. Although it does say that they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Well, if your lad had fallen three stories and had been killed and raised again, you'd be comforted too, wouldn't you? But that's just a little sideline as to the main course of the evening. Fascinating. The proportion of Scripture. That's what I love about the Bible. It's perfect in every way. The networking in the Bible fits each section just perfect, always exact, always beautiful, always the right proportion. And I'm glad to see Paul with this attitude that even though he's going to have to go through what he's going to have to go through, he's prepared to die for the Lord's sake if necessary. How do I know who I talk to? These tapes go to the four ends of the earth. I boast not. How do I know who's listening? Did we not have a missionary standing here the other evening who told us or last year, how she was traveling one day from her little village where she looked after handicapped children, way into the city, and God spoke to her as I spoke about maybe somebody in Africa could do with this message, and it was right for her. And she came and told us about it. And we had one of her dear disabled Christians speaking here one evening recently. I don't know where this tape is going, but please notice that in the study of Scripture, wherever you are in the world listening, you will find perfect balance. Now, Paul leaves Troas, and eventually he arrives at Miletus, where he calls for the Ephesian elders. Now, he had decided it was out of the question for him to go and visit Ephesus because he wanted to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost, which in that year, AD 57, fell on the 29th of May. So he wants to get to Jerusalem by the 29th of May. And there are no Concords around at this time. He's got a long journey to make by sea. So he feels he hasn't time to visit the city of Ephesus again. So leaving Troas, he eventually comes to Miletus. Follow it on the map and look it up on the map. Ephesus lay about 30 miles north of Miletus. And he sends a message, sends a messenger, obviously, to say, get all the elders of the church at Ephesus and bring them to me. Now you and I immediately, our minds begin to think. We say now, why would this come at this time? We've just had a study of what happened at Ephesus and how that the crowd, we know the theater held 25,000 people at Ephesus, so there were obviously at least that number of people who were virtually going out of their minds. They were going to tear Paul limb from limb because of what he had said about their goddess, Artemis. And you remember how that, like animals do when they're cowed, they move this way and that way and they'll tear anything that attacks it to pieces. They who worship nature and the power of nature were behaving like nature, as Kipling put it, tooth and claw. You remember how our study last week was how they who were worshiping this kind of god and goddess, you get like the god you worship. That's how they defended their gospel, by behaving like animals. Kill anything, hunt anything that dares to question what you're doing. Kill it. Now Paul calls at Miletus as his ship is waiting for its long journey. He has a little while. He says, now I want you to come to me. And we now come to an incredible section of the Bible. When they arrived, his speech was, in fact, his last will and testament to the churches which he had planted both east and west of the Aegean. They would, as far as we know, never see him again. And the very heart of his message to the Ephesian elders is to us his last will and testament as to how elders who rule a church and people who are in leadership in Christian work should defend their gospel. You see the connection? In the other section, it was how they behaved when they were defending their gospel. They'd kill you if you opposed them. Now, how are Christians to behave whenever they are attacked? Whenever they come under pressure, whenever they are at the center of persecution, and they have to face those who question what they believe, how are they to behave? So you see the balance of Luke's material. the defense of the gospel in public by Paul and how he behaved at Ephesus. Now he calls the very leaders in Ephesus, interesting, just before he moves on towards Jerusalem and Rome, he calls the Ephesian elders in and says, now, in the very same city, this is how I want you to defend your gospel. Notice the detail of this passage. It's worth just having a detailed look at it. Notice verse 18. Let's take it in detail. He says first to them, he says, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you. And it's quite obvious that he's offering his own behavior as a model for how the church should be defended in the years to come. His own behavior. I mean, you say, Derek, is not sort of going over the top a bit? Do you not think he's a wee bit proud saying, look how I behaved? Well, if you study it carefully, you'll not think that. What kind of view would you have of the great apostle as he spent 2 years and 3 months in Ephesus, teaching for 5 hours, we worked out last week, every day in over 100 degrees of heat and more in the schoolhouse of Tyrannus. 5 hours every day. What was it? 3,200 hours of teaching the gospel. What kind of man would you think he would be? And notice that not only did he do that, we're also told that he also, verse 20, proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. So not only did he lecture and teach and preach for 5 hours every day in the blinding heat, in those same days, obviously in the evenings or in the early mornings where he had opportunity, he would visit people's houses and teach the word of God to their families. And if you think that that is busy and you think that that is dedication, please notice in verse 33 and 34, he took no salary for it or no fee. He worked with his own hands, he says, doesn't he? Categorically worked with his own hands. Verse 33 and 34. These hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I've coveted no one's silver or gold. He had no salary. He took no fee. He lectured 5 and preached 5 hours every day in Tyrannus' schoolhouse. He taught people in their families and in their homes. And he made tents with his own hands and sold them and looked after those who were on his team. So if you think that Paul is starting to crow here about himself, just read the detail of Scripture. You say, but Derek, he was a forceful man. He had real charisma in his personality. He did these wonderful miracles and so on and so forth. He was different to the average person. He's not like us. Well, notice the balance of Scripture again. Notice what verse 19 says. Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. In other words, this dear man wept. Can you see him sitting crying? You say, who's this? Is this the great apostle? Yes. Not once or twice, many, many times in those 2 years and 3 months, poor Paul was driven to blinding tears and weeping and crying because of what they were doing to him, particularly the Jewish population in that particular place who plotted to kill him and against him in his work. And not only that, he says, I had trials which happened to me. So when he says, if you want a model for what happened in Ephesus, then I say, look at what I've been doing amongst you for the last 2 years and 3 months. Now, it's only a few verses. Now, he talks about himself, but there are, what, at least 13 verses as he moves on in a wider teaching. He points out what it was that compelled him. He says, the thing that compelled me is not to my own credit. Not to my own credit. He says that he was urged by the gracious urging and persuading of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that persuaded him. And I love that verse 22. Now see, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. He categorically states that it was the Holy Spirit that was the one who compelled and urged him to do what he did. Does the Holy Spirit urge and compel you to do what you do? Does the Holy Spirit urge and compel me to do what I do? Or do we take credit for the compulsion we have in Christian service? Paul didn't. He said, it's the Spirit of God that compelled me to do it. Yet the same Spirit who constrains him onwards, he's bound in the Spirit now to go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit constraining him to do something, warns him explicitly he's going to have a rough time and he's going to suffer. So that the man is not driven in blind ignorance about the outcome of what he's doing. Maybe in your university career, in your office, in your home, in your school, in your situation, you've stood up for the Lord Jesus and you are well aware of the consequences of what you're doing. You're well aware of what it will mean for you in your family, in your home, in your circumstances, and what they will do to you. You're not ignorant of the outcome of what you're doing, just like Paul. Well, why does he go on then? Why does he keep at it? Why does he not refrain from walking to death itself for the Lord's sake? What compels this amazing man in the face of all of these problems and all of these sufferings and all of these trials and heartaches? What compels him? Well, he says to the Ephesian elders, I'll tell you what is compelling me. It is really a system of comparative values. And I want to challenge your heart and I want to challenge my heart in God's presence tonight. What kind of a value system are you living for? You see, he says he had a task. Verse 24, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Why? Because of a value I have. God has given me a ministry from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And I'm going to do it. Because the Lord has given me a work to do. He had a wonderful, wonderful set of values. I wonder, do you live with a sense of a ministry for the Lord? A work to do? A task you've been given? One of the greatest problems in churches in the UK is to get young people at the moment to stick with teaching their Sunday school class. To stick with youth work week after week, month after month. To stick with a church cleaning rota. To stick with commitment to maybe giving out hymn books in a church or perhaps singing in a choir or doing something that will help. Everybody across the nation seems at the moment to have this idea, keep your options open and don't commit yourself. And churches are plunging because of it. lack of commitment. And if it's making money, that's no problem. They'll be there. And if 5,000 quid were sitting on the at the bottom of the hill out there, at the Cave Hill, at 6 o'clock tomorrow morning for the first person there, they'd be up. I would too. But in Christian work, why is it so often that we have not got this attitude? Is this kind of old-fashioned, this kind of phraseology in your ear or my ear? I do not count my life dear to myself so that I may finish the race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You know what he's actually saying? If it costs me my life to declare this wonderful truth of the grace of God to all people, if it costs me my life, well and good, I'll gladly let my life go. In other words, life ceased to have meaning or worth independent of living and working for Christ. How often in my life do I have to say to my own heart, hey, Derek, fella, do you ever talk to yourself? I do it all the time. What is there in this for the Lord? What is there in this for the extension of His kingdom? For only what's done for Jesus will last. It's a very fundamental value. The value of testifying to the power and the grace of God in the preaching of the gospel. And don't think it's easy. Notice he says he did it to Jew and Greek without discrimination, calling them to what? Repentance, verse 21, toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, very nice. Very nice? You try it. You try it sometime in certain circles. And tell them, unless they repent of their sins, they will go to hell. And see what happens to you. Tell them that unless they put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, on the same basis as the worst sinner in town, and see their pride bristle. What, me? What, me, a sinner? What do you mean? As I said before, I have a friend who's a minister in Scotland, and he started to preach repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and an older lady in the congregation had him round for a cup of tea. And you gotta watch the cups of tea. Because she said to him, "Minister." And he acted her to me. I'll never forget it. "Minister, I heard you on Sunday morning telling us that we were sinners. And I want to tell you there are no sinners in our church. We're good people. And don't you be calling us sinners. Would you like another cup of tea?" And we smile. But I tell you, it's not easy for the fellow taking the tea. What do you mean? Setting us up with drunkards and prostitutes and drug addicts? What do you mean? Telling us we're sinners? I don't care who you are, friend, or where you come from. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we all need to repent. Of course, if you tell them just about the love of God, they'll love you. If you tell them of the importance of dealing and helping with the poor, that's fine. Everybody's agreed. But you come in on this level with a Pharisee and tell a Pharisee who has kept the law and who is a proud Jewish leader steeped in tradition that he's got to repent toward God and put faith in the Lord Jesus. And some of them in those days would have killed you. And I'm not so sure in certain circles at the moment that murder isn't in some people's hearts if they wouldn't just do it literally. You think I exaggerate, do you? 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 1. Right, let's note it. 1 Corinthians 1 and 18. Oh, young person, learn this. Doesn't mean we go around in a belligerent way, being cheeky to people and ignorant to people. But if you're going to be faithful, it's going to cost you something. For the message of the cross, verse 18, 1 Corinthians, is foolishness to those who are perishing. What's that? They think it's daft and foolish. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power and wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to bring to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. This really got to my heart, that no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh glorying. For of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Catholics, the Pentecostalists, the whoever. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom. You know what the Corinthians actually said? They said he was a hopeless speaker. The Corinthians said that Paul, as a speaker, was hopeless. They said, in his speech, he's contemptible. Imagine the local church saying that about Paul. He's no good as a speaker. He's hopeless. You think Paul was worried that they didn't think he spoke with lovely words of human wisdom? What was his strength? But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I always remember the great Sangster when he was interviewing a young fella for the Methodist ministry, and the fella was saying about this and that and the other and qualifications, and he went on and on, and old Sangster said, "Son, what I want to know is, if I chucked you in the Thames, would you sizzle?" You say, what was he saying? He was saying, had the fellow got fire in his heart, was the power of God evident in his life? Or were their church meetings just nice words, nice thoughts, lovely language, and no power? If you don't feel, while I preach in these Tuesday evening services, the power of God in your heart during these hours, I'd better quit. If you don't feel it and know it when you come amongst us, there's something wrong. Something desperately wrong. I think those are very moving words. Let's go back to our anchor passage, chapter 20. Notice that he is emphasizing that he has done in Ephesus what he did in Corinth. Exactly the same thing with the same attitude. Without any discrimination, he said, I testified, verse 21, to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that looks simple, but that ain't simple. That looks easy, but that sure is not easy. That was going to cost him his very life. And it might cost you and me our position socially. And it may cost us a lot publicly. But let's be prepared to pay it. Not in a cheeky way, not in an arrogant way, but when the bit comes to the bit, people need to be saved. They need to be born again. They need God's salvation, and there is only one way they can get it, through repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, that's my value system. That's the ministry I've been given. And I'm going to carry it out. I'm going to go for it to the very end of the race. Even if it costs me my life. And then, of course, there's a second thing. The value of people. What will it mean for a soul to perish forever? What will it mean? Luke chapter 16, one verse. This is what Jesus said. 16 and 23. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abram afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. I didn't say that. The church elders here didn't get together and concoct that idea. That's what the Master said. And if you don't believe that a soul can perish, and that there is wrath to come, you won't tell them to flee from the wrath to come, will you? Because you don't believe there is any. But that's what it means for a soul to perish. Matthew 25 and 46. This is the motivation for Paul wanting to lay down his life. 25 and 46. And these will go away into temporary punishment? Everlasting punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. Isn't that what Jesus said? Isn't that what he believed? And isn't that what he taught? But imagine if you knew somebody was going to fall off the end of a cliff and you never told them the cliff was there. And said, hey, you're going to fall over, friend. What would be wrong with you? Well, if you know that souls are going to perish forever without Christ, then it is our duty, is it not, to tell them. Ezekiel 33. Not easy to find, folks. Just find Matthew and turn left. And you'll find it pretty quick. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 33 and 8. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die. 33 and 8. And you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. You say, Derek, what does that mean? Well, go back to Acts 20 now. Back to our anchor passage. Acts 20 and 25. Back again, Acts 20, 25. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you, verse 26, this day, that I am innocent of the blood of all men. You say, sum it up. I will. Paul knew the value of a soul. And because he knew the value of a soul, and because he knew with all of his heart what it meant for a soul to perish, and because he knew the value of the task God had given him, that's why he did what he did and behaved like he behaved. So when Paul says, you've got to be like me if you want to defend the gospel from distortion, he means business. Have you ever been tempted to soft pedal? Have you? You think the temptation to soft pedal these truths is new? Let's go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 30, verse 10. 30 and 10. Who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. What do the people say to their preachers and teachers and prophets? Isaiah 30, verse 10. Speak to us smooth. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Just get out of the way. Just tell us smooth things. And don't tell us about the Lord. I've got a wee friend, a wee Presbyterian minister I know in a certain valley in another country. And heartbrokenly, he said to me recently, "Derek," he said, "one of my elders said to me the other Sunday morning, 'Stop preaching from the Bible.'" He says, "What would you do with that?" What do you want to read them? The Scotsman? Or the Times? Or poetry? Or the Beano? You think my heart doesn't go out to you young people in these days and older friends who are facing these problems? And especially those of you who are shepherds of churches. What do you think the chief shepherd would say? Back to Acts 20. The chief shepherd, verse 28. "Take heed to yourselves, to all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." What do you think the chief shepherd would have to say to under shepherds who neglect to warn the sheep that there's a wolf? Or who even say that the chief wolf, Satan himself, doesn't exist? You've got to guard yourselves, first of all, he says. If you're going to lead a church, you've got to be vigilant in your own spiritual life and moral behavior and study of the scriptures. Take heed to yourselves. Elders have to take heed to themselves. Preachers, teachers, Bible class leaders, Sunday school teachers, leaders have to take heed to themselves before they start teaching the flock. Take heed to yourselves. Be vigilant to protect. And then he comes to the very heart of the cost of being a leader and saving the flock, knowing that after my departure, savage wolves, verse 29, will come in, not sparing the flock, speaking perverse things, drawing away disciples after themselves. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. What's he saying? What's he saying? He is saying the reason why the church of God has to be preserved from false leaders within and false truth coming from the outside in, wolves in sheep's clothing, is because of the price paid for the church. What was the price paid for the church? The blood of Christ. Which he what? He purchased with his own blood. This is no meteorite falling out of the sky and them saying, "This is God. Let's build a temple and pay to get in and have priests administer all of this and make little silver goddesses of Diana." No, this is God himself who came down himself. And God, of very God, died in the person of Christ and shed his own blood for the church. And Paul is teaching there will arise certain shepherds even who bring in all sorts of clever things into a church in order to get a faction to follow them. And they forget that the church doesn't belong to them. It belongs to
him. Savage wolves coming in among you, drawing away disciples after themselves. They would lord over God's heritage, thinking and intimidating that it's theirs, but it isn't theirs. It's the Lord's. How do we know? Because he gave his life for it. What are you going to do with the situation that we're in at the moment, where the sheep are bewildered because they say that the chief shepherd isn't God incarnate, never had a virgin birth, that he's mistaken in some of his teaching, that he didn't die an atoning death, and that he didn't even rise from the tomb, and they call themselves shepherds of God's flock? No wonder the sheep are confused. And those even on the inside who distort truth and concoct bizarre doctrines. What resource then would you have to guard the church from all of this? Two resources. I commend you to God. Says Paul. You have the Lord. Not a list of rules, not a sect, not merely a denomination, not a set of ideas amongst Christian men and theologians. I commend you to the living God. You have the Lord. And remember, young person and men and women, every one of you have a whole Christ all to yourself. All of him. And your second resort, the word of his grace. This here. It's not too popular at the moment. The teaching of it not too popular in many places in the world. But this is the thing that will preserve you. As Wesley said, this book will keep you from sin. And sin will keep you from this book. I commend you to God. He's your resource. Turn to him. When you are attacked from all sorts of areas as the church, God is your resource. When they call you all sorts of things. And the word of his grace. But the thing that moves me so infinitely is that at the very heart of Paul's last word, and they fell on his neck and they cried, they knew they'd never see the lovely man again, and he got on his ship and sailed away for the cause of Christ into the dark. The thing that I love about him is he said, remember you men, it's Christ's church, and he shed his own blood at the cross to buy her. I don't write poetry very often, but this afternoon I was overwhelmed with this wee verse. And I wrote this. What is this story of infinite grace that reaches right into my heart? What is this love of priceless degree in which my soul has a part? Can it be true that the maker of stars entered a virgin's womb and lay in a manger in Bethlehem and cried in the shadows loom? Who is this lad in the temple's court talking to men of renown? Is this God in a visible form? As his parents search around. Can those hands in a carpenter's shop be hands that life unfurled? Can those lips so guileless and kind be lips that will judge the world? Tell me,
if the man who lifts that child can lift my burdens too. Tell me if he who raises the dead can make my life anew. A shepherd he is who saves his sheep from the marauding power of the wolf. Could I too be saved from the wrath to come? Tell me, where is the proof? There is but one answer to all I ask, and it stands on a skull-like hill where men gambled and cursed and mocked and said, "Is this his father's will?" There is the peace my soul longs for. There is the joy I seek. The death of the Savior brings life to me, and I gladly fall at his feet. The cross of Christ is the secret for me that will last my whole life long, and all of its theme will forever be my glory, my boast, and my song. And the people of God said, "Father, thank you for your word." And we would commend this congregation to you and to the word of your grace, and pray that this haunting, powerful defense of Paul as he seeks to defend the church and the gospel from distortion may find its echo in the Belfast of 1995 and across the world. And the people of God said, Amen.